I ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We will pick up our study this morning as we begin reading at verse 9 and read down to verse 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 9 down to verse 13. I would ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning at verse number 9. This is the Word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray together now. Father, again we come before your throne of grace. We should be reminded of our weaknesses and frailties apart from your enabling grace. We thank you that we just sang about grace that is greater than all of our sin. Your word tells us that in our own lives where sin seems to abound, grace superabounds. It's not because of us, it's not because of our efforts or our faithfulness, but it is because of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. And so as we come now to this passage, I pray that you would break open this truth to us, that our eyes would see clearly the glory that we have before us as it points us back to you and all of your eternal purposes. They're all perfected, they're all completed, they're all contained in the Lord Jesus. We ask all of this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, just as a reminder before we begin this passage, we are not trying to work on a harmony of the Gospels. Remember, a harmony of the Gospels is where we take all four Gospel accounts and we come to every passage and we try to pick out and see how the facts and all the details blend together with one harmonious sound, if we put it in those terms. We're not trying to do that this morning. Mark's account of these details is much shorter than Matthew and Luke. So I'm going to commend those books to you to go back and see how what we read this morning, although briefer in content, is supplemented by the details in those books, Matthew and Luke. So this morning we're going to focus primarily on the details that Mark gives us concerning the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. You see here in Mark's Gospel, especially on the temptation, there are only really two verses given about these details. Because Mark isn't necessarily trying to go in the depth that Matthew and Luke do. Mark includes it. The Holy Spirit inspires the writing of this Gospel account. But Mark's purpose wasn't to get in all of those details. The Spirit knew what He was doing when Mark was inspired to write. And so we are going to really focus just here on this particular account this morning. Now, as I shared with you two or three weeks ago, when we began looking at this book and we went through the introduction, we see one of those traits of Mark come through this morning. Did you notice verse 10? And when he came up out of the water, immediately. And then when you look over at verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him. That term is used over 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. Over 40. The rest of the New Testament, about 12. So Mark is intent not to get bogged down in the details as much as maybe Matthew and Luke do. He includes these. The Spirit inspired him to write with these details, but his primary objective is to get the readers to the cross, to show Jesus as the suffering servant of God and what he accomplishes. So he seeks to prove to the readers that he suffers for his people. He suffers for sin. He identifies with us. As I read earlier, he is our faithful and merciful high priest. And because of this, he is able to intercede for us. He is able to be at the Father's right hand and intercede for us in a way that you and I most desperately need. Now, we do have the Spirit living in us, the Bible says in Romans 8. By the way, Romans 8 also says Jesus is our high priest in that passage. So we have a high priest at the Father's right hand who intercedes for us, and then we have the third person of the Trinity indwelling us, interceding for us. But this morning, we're going to look at this passage and we're going to note just simply two things about Jesus being our representative. Jesus being our representative. He's our representative in our sin. He is our representative for our righteousness. Two things I want us to look at this morning. First, as we begin this passage, I want us to see Jesus' identity with His people. Jesus' identity with His people. That is, He identifies with us. Now look at verse 9. And remember, what is going on here is John the Baptist is baptizing people. He's preaching the gospel of repentance. He is baptizing people. We looked at that over the last 2 weeks. And so here he is at the River Jordan. And in those days, verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, if we did take the time to turn over to Matthew, we would see that John the Baptist, as he comes forward, he says, I'm going to be baptized with you. John the Baptist says, stop. We got these roles reversed. I need to be baptized by you. Remember in the Gospel of John, what did John proclaim as he sees Jesus coming toward him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here comes Jesus to John, and he says, John, baptize me. And John the Baptist says, wait, you should be baptizing me. Don't you know this is a baptism of repentance from sin? Even when we looked at the passage last week, and you look up at verse 7, notice what John the Baptist says in verse 7 of Mark 1. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So John the Baptist knows, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. I should be baptized by him. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'm not the Messiah. I'm simply the forerunner. And here comes Jesus saying, I want you to baptize me. And John the Baptist is going, wait a minute now, Jesus. This does not seem right here. And you know what? Jesus doesn't say, well, sit down just a second. Let me take the time to explain to you. We know from the Bible, he says, look, you don't have to have all the answers of what I'm doing. I don't have to explain myself to you. Let it be for right now. This is in order to fulfill all what? Righteousness. It's in order to fulfill all righteousness. What was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance from sin. Jesus says, in order for me to be a faithful and a merciful high priest, I have to identify with my people in every single solitary instance of life except for one thing, and that is committing of sin. That is the experience of sin. But what I do have to do is I have to identify with my people. So I'm going to be baptized by you, John, whether you recognize the reason for it or not, whether your little puny mind can grasp it or not, I am going to be one with my people. That's why I read out of Hebrews earlier, where Jesus is said to be one that identified with us in our flesh and blood and in our weaknesses in every single solitary respect except for one, and that is sin. Think about it, beloved. I want you to get this now. I didn't think about this for the longest time in my Christian life, because what do you and I do? We talk about Jesus dying for our sin. He came to save us from our sin. He died for our sin. And that's absolutely true. But if that's all we talk about, we only give 50% of the truth. Because if all Jesus did was to come and pay for our sins, pay the penalty for our sins, and that was all he came to do, he would simply take us back to the point of the Garden of Eden where we had to now somehow obey God for right standing. So what we need is, we need Jesus to be our righteousness and our sin bearer. In other words, if only the only thing Jesus needed to do was die for our sins, you know what? He could have come down on Thursday, maybe Friday morning, gone straight to the cross, been crucified, laid in the tomb, rose on the third day, and ascended back to the Father. But he did not. He came and was born of a virgin. He lived from a little baby all the way up to adulthood. He went through the teenage years. He went through the terrible twos. He went through elementary school age. And he never looked at his mother and said, no. He never sassed his daddy and took off running. He never had an impure thought. Why did he do all of that? He had to earn a righteousness that you and I need to be clothed with. He came and obeyed the law in every single solitary point. And I hope you picked up on what Ricky prayed a few moments ago where he said, thank you, Lord, for being our righteousness. Beloved, we need that. We need our sins to be dealt with. And our sins are charged against Jesus as he hangs on the cross. That's glorious and true. And then his righteousness is credited to our account. It has to be a double imputation, a double reckoning, a double crediting. That's what we need. And so Jesus had to come and he had to identify with us in every single solitary point. That's why when you and I look at Scripture, and I would encourage you, we've done this before, but go back sometime and read Romans 5 and also read 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Because in those two passages, we see that really there are only two federal heads. Okay? There are only two. There's Adam, and then there's Christ. And what is Jesus sometimes called in the Scripture? The second, what? Adam. Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden. And he had a perfect environment. He had a loving wife that God gave him because it wasn't good for man to be alone. They had absolutely everything they ever needed or could ever want. They had fellowship with God in a perfect environment. And God said, you can eat of everything in this garden except for this one tree right here. And we know the story. He fell. And the moment he fell, not only did he plunge himself into sin, who else did he plunge into sin? Every last person that would ever be born in Adam. We are all in our natural state, sons and daughters of Adam. We're in Adam. He is our representative. And that's why when Jesus came, he came as the second Adam. He came And then he went in, as we're going to look at a moment ago, and undid what Adam did. And you and I have a federal head now. We are in Christ. That's all why all through the Scripture, especially in Paul's writing, over and over and over, we are in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved. Our union with Christ is absolutely vital in the Christian life. Because let's face it, how many of us this day have already lived perfectly sinlessly? Not a one of us. I promise you. I didn't yesterday. I've not any day I've ever lived, or I will live on this earth. Every day I fall short, I fail, as do you. Now, if we are banking on our faithfulness and our good frame of mind and our excitement and our works and our efforts to make us right with God, we are a sorry bunch of folks. There's only one place that our confidence must rest, and that is Jesus Christ. On the cross, He died for our sins, and He earned the righteousness now that clothes us. Notice what it says here. Verse 10, "And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased.'" That is absolutely glorious, isn't it? That the Father now, I want you to stop and think about this. If it was wrong for Jesus to be identified with His people in that rite of baptism, and if it somehow tainted Jesus, would the Father have said, "In You I am well pleased"? No, because the Father is what? Holy and righteous and just. Jesus was fulfilling righteousness. And so for John and anybody else that had ears to hear, when the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in You I am well pleased," that's confirmation Jesus was doing the Father's will. Now, I want to tell you something here, and it's hard for us to get our minds around this, but I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. In a judicial stand, in the courtroom of heaven, the Father is as much pleased with us as He is with Jesus. Because the righteousness of Jesus covers us. And what kind of righteousness does Jesus have? Perfect righteousness. Now I want you to let that sink in a moment. Okay? Because what we do, and I'm bad about it, when I fail, when I sin, when I give in to temptation, in myriads of ways that I fall short, what's the first thing I do to myself? Condemn myself. I condemn myself. Or I listen to the thoughts that come into my head that come from the evil one or one of his minions. You know, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't be doing that sort of thing. And what I begin to do is I begin to look at my performance. And I begin to look at my faithlessness. And I begin to beat myself up. And what I should be doing is fixing my eyes on the fact that Jesus already died for my sin. And now He sits at the Father's right hand in heaven interceding for me. And for every other believer, not just me, but for every other believer. And just as the Father is pleased with the Son, He is as pleased with all of those united to the Son in faith. So the Father is as pleased with you and me if we're in Christ as He is with His own Son. Judicially. Now, that's not to take the, that's not to say, well, we can go and sin as much as we please. I hope you hear what I'm saying. I'm saying in a judicial manner. We're all in the process of sanctification. We're all still growing in grace. I'm not talking about our experience. I'm not talking about our walk. I'm talking about our standing with God right now. The Bible calls it, in a theological term, justification. Because when Christ is on the cross, our sins and all of its filthiness was imputed to Him, and He hung on the cross. And what was the sixth word? It is finished. The penalty is paid for completely. And then His righteousness, which is absolutely perfect, law-keeping, no flaw, is credited to your account, my account, if we have faith in Christ. And so now in heaven, okay, now in heaven, our righteousness is as perfect as Christ's righteousness. Beloved, does that not just fill your soul with joy and peace to know that there's nothing that you and I can do once we're in Christ that can take us out of Christ? We're saved. And so all of this comes because Jesus identified with us. He identified with us. He went down in that water and was baptized in order to identify with His people. Because He had to be made a merciful and faithful and gracious high priest. He knows our struggles. He knows our failures. He knows those thoughts we have. He knows that our inclinations aren't always toward Him. He knows how we say one thing and do another. And yet He loves us perfectly. What glory and what grace. But secondly, and equally as glorious, is Jesus' victory for His people. So we see first Jesus' identity with His people, and now we see Jesus' victory for His people. Look at verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness, and He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to Him. Now again, this account is treated much fuller in Matthew and Luke. Okay, we're not going there this morning. We're not, because if we do, we're going to spend weeks doing this. Okay? So I'm going to commend those passages to you. Go back and read them some this week. But notice that the Spirit drives Him into the wilderness. Jesus doesn't take a wrong turn and go, "What should I do now?" God has an eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose is now Jesus has been identified with His people, and it's now time to go and do what Adam did. All Adam had to do was obey. And he would have enjoyed perfect righteousness for him and all of those in him. But Jesus had to go and do Adam's failures. And the way that had to occur was He had to undergo a time of testing. Now think about it. Adam and Eve, but the Bible uses Adam as our federal head, not Eve. So I'm going to say Adam. So you ladies don't get upset with me if I don't keep mentioning Eve. But Adam was in a perfect environment. No sin, no sickness, no death, no decay, perfect union with God, no clothing, no embarrassment, no shame. Absolutely all you can eat buffet before Him, with the exception of one dish. Okay? One dish. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. I need you to obey what I'm telling you. That was His only limitation. Because God's sovereign and God is the one that sets the limits. Adam's the creature. God sets the limit. So the evil one is already fallen, and he comes and he says, "If God really loved you like he wouldn't put limitations on you." Did God really say that you couldn't eat of any of the fruit of any of the trees? Doesn't He limit you a whole lot? I mean, after all, you're created in His image, and you know what the real truth is? That God knows the moment you eat that fruit, you're going to be just like He is. He's very insecure, and He's jealous. And He's holding you back. you deserve much more than this. And we know the story, don't we? The fall occurred. Here is Jesus. He doesn't get the perfect environment. He doesn't get the lush garden. What does Jesus do? He goes out where there's nothing. He goes in the wilderness. He goes where there are wild animals. And it's all a part of God's perfect plan. Jesus goes on the devil's ground and gains the victory. Satan came into God's garden, and Jesus goes to his kingdom of wilderness and brokenness. And he wins the victory for his people. You see, man, in our fallenness, we're estranged from God. We're turned in on ourselves. We're self-centered. We're lost. We don't have the ability to honor God. We don't want to honor God. We're a slave to sin. Our minds are hostile to God. The Bible says in our flesh, we cannot please God. And so Jesus, by the Spirit's driving him, compelling him, goes into the wilderness, is confronted by the evil one with all of the temptations. And Jesus does not turn to his divine power. What does he use? The Word of God. The Word of God. And he accomplishes what Adam could not accomplish in a perfect environment. Jesus does in a fallen environment. He wins the victory for his people. That's why a passage like 1 Corinthians 15:57 is so glorious, because Jesus won the victory for us. He went out into barrenness and desolation, and all that the devil had, he threw at him. And yet Jesus never gave in. You know, it's interesting, and you will see this as you read commentaries or even think about it. The devil comes to Jesus in the same manner that he does Eve. Did God really tell you you couldn't have that fruit? Did God really say? Now, what is the last thing we see in verse 11, in verse 10 and 11? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. In the other passages, we don't see it in Mark, but we see it in the other passages. And what is the first thing the devil says to Jesus when he comes? If you're really the Son of God, change these stones into bread. After all, if you're the King, if you're the Son of the King, if you're the Son of God, should you be out in this wilderness as hungry as you are? I mean, you're the King. You're the heir. If you're really the Son of God, do this. And we know Jesus says what? It is, don't say finished, it is written, man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Takes him up to the high point of the pinnacle of the temple, the high place. And he says, what? If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down, because after all, you know what the Bible says. And then he takes Scripture and he twists the meaning of it. You see, he still tries to cast doubt in the mind of Christ. And Jesus doesn't get into a long discussion with him. What does he keep saying? It is written. It is written. The Bible says, Scripture says, Scripture says. Beloved, if the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God does that, why do we think we're going to outmaneuver Satan by binding him and casting him out? Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus had the authority to do that. Did Jesus do that?
No. Jesus simply quoted Scripture. He won the victory for us. Beloved, that's why when we fall or when we fail, we can rest assured that we still have the victory over everything that the world can throw at us. Because Jesus won it. The victory doesn't come because of my faithfulness. Now, it may be an experiential victory over temptation, a one-time temptation or a series of temptations. And I'm not making light of it saying, well, I can live anywhere I want to live. I got the victory now. It's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is the moment you and I begin to experience a few victories, what are we likely to do? Well, I'm not going to give in to that temptation ever again because I've got the victory now. We're just going to mark the day down because you're going to fall again before long. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look at two passages as we close. Well, let's look at three passages before we close. I want you to look with me again at Hebrews. If you didn't read earlier, I want you to see it now. Hebrews, and let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 14, Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that, or we could say so that, in order that, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What did Jesus partake of flesh and blood for? So he could die. And in dying, what did he do? He disarmed Satan and all of his forces. That's glorious truth. Jesus came in order to undo the work and the power of the devil. Look with me at 1 John just a moment. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now those are some very powerful verses, because you're either of God or you're of the devil. Same thing Jesus said in John 8. And why did Jesus appear? Why was he manifested in the flesh? Verse 8, in order to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he partook of flesh and blood. That's why he identified with us to win the victory for us and overcome the fear of death. One more passage and then we're done. Look at Romans 5. I told you to look at this passage a little while ago. We won't take the time to read it in length. This is one of my absolute favorite verses I want to show you. Romans 5. And we'll just read four verses here. Romans 5, beginning at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now notice verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteousness. Verse 19. Who is the one man's disobedience? Who is that one man? Adam. Who's the other one man? Jesus. By the one man's obedience, his obedience, the many will be made righteous. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, you and I have the victory because we're united to Christ and Jesus won the victory for us. He overcame everything Satan could throw at him and he won the victory. It is by his righteousness. It is by his death. It is by his life. It is not us. It is not our faith. It is not our decision. It is not anything we do. Even faith is a gift. For by grace are you saved through, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This is glorious. This is why you and I can have peace in this life. We can have joy in this life. Why? Because nothing can snatch us from the Father's hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because Jesus already suffered our condemnation. He won the victory for us. We have it here. He comes to the waters and he's baptized because he identifies with us in our fallenness. And then he goes out into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, immediately drives him out into the wilderness. And he wins the victory for us. If you're trusting in anyone or anything else as the means of you being accepted by God, can I tell you with as much love as I can, you may need to be saved. Don't trust in your church membership. Don't trust in the fact that you came to church this morning or you come regularly or you give or you go on mission trips or you give to mission endeavors or you preach from time to time or teach Sunday school or you're a deacon or you're a choir member or anything else. Those are evidences that you may be saved. Those are ways that God equips us to serve, and I'm not making light of any of that. But all that is, at best, is fruit. It's fruit. The only way any person is ever going to be reconciled to God, sinful man, reconciled to God, is through the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Because if Jesus was simply a man, he could not bring us to God. He had to be fully God and fully man. That's why we say the person of Jesus, who he is in and of himself. But him just coming to earth in the flesh wasn't enough. He had to be tempted in every way as you and I are, yet without sin. He had to earn righteousness for us. And then he had to go to the cross. And on the cross, he's the spotless Lamb of God. But yet God treated him as if he bore the sin of every person who would ever believe. He became sin for us. So that's why we talk about the person and work of Christ. And he alone is the only way any person will ever be saved. Now the question is that your source of confidence before God? Not the fact that you have faith. Don't trust that you have faith. Don't have faith in faith. We can do that. I've done that. Don't have faith in your prayers. I've done that. Did I pray enough? Did I pray right? Did I pray the sinner's prayer sincerely enough? Did I say the right words? Did I say them in the right order? See, that's our flesh. We're always looking to what we can do because we want to have something to do with it. Well, we got to have something to boast about, don't we? There's something I want to have a part in it. I made the choice. I did this. I was faithful. Martin Luther, the only thing you and I contribute to salvation is what? Sin. There's your contribution. That's my contribution. That's why 1 Corinthians 1 says, anybody that boasts, they better boast in the Lord. We have no grounds for boasting. It's all of grace. And beloved, if it's all of grace, how in the world can you and I ever lose it? If we can't get it by our works, we can't lose it by our works. Because it's not based on our works, it's based on the works of Jesus. And do Jesus' works ever come up short? Nope. Absolutely perfect. In a moment, we're going to partake of the table again. And you know what we're remembering? The body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Broken for us, poured out for us. And through this, we pray our faith is strengthened as we take our eyes off of us and put them back on Christ. Do you know Christ? Let's pray.